Bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. You may be seated. Let us pray together. O Lord our God, as we come to your word this morning, we ask your blessing and the illumination of your Spirit. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that you have a name written on your thigh, and you are the Word of God. And we ask, O Lord, that we would hear your voice this morning, that your Word would dwell richly in us, and that we would bear much fruit. We do ask for those who cannot be here this morning or who live elsewhere, who are ill, that you would be merciful to them and encourage them with your word. For those who are traveling, that you would keep them safe and bring them here or to their homes to love and praise you. For those who are still sick, Lord, we ask for healing. For those whom you have raised up, we bless your holy name. Thank you, O Lord, that you are feeding your whole flock this morning, that you know every one of your sheep, every one of your congregations. And we ask, O Lord, that you would build us up in our most holy faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to look this morning in verses 36 through 38 and see three things about mercy. Three things about mercy. Number one, mercy marks, characterizes God and His children. Mercy marks God and His children. Second, verse 37, mercy curbs, quenches judgmentalism without by any means tolerating sin. Mercy curbs, quenches judgmentalism without tolerating sin. And then lastly, in verse 38, mercy gives and gives and gives and gives and gives. Make sure you write down all those gives for your third point. Mercy gives and gives, and it receives. Let's talk about mercy marking God and His children. First of all, mercy is very much God's loving heart. And even though this command is difficult to us, we need to take it seriously. Verse 36, therefore, be merciful just as your Father in heaven is merciful. And I think we'd all admit there's at least two big obstacles to us obeying our Lord in this. And that is, first of all, each one of us has amnesia when it comes to remembering His mercy to us. That when we were enemies, Christ died for us. We allow sin and worldliness to quench that sense in us that God has forgiven us. We forget how depraved we are by nature, and that still, as the apostle confesses, in us, in our flesh, no good thing dwells. And yet still, God is merciful. He delights in mercy. His mercy, His compassion, His pity to sinners, His forgiveness to the undeserving. It's fresh every morning, but we forget it. And so forgetting that mercy, forgetting what a great gift God has given to us, as the apostle says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy and great in love, even with the great love that He has shown to us, but we forget it. We forget that John 3:16 is about us, not just about bad people out there somewhere. When God so loved the world, you're in that. What is the world, particularly in John? The place of darkness, the place of depravity, the place of leprosy, the place of moral confusion and anarchy and rebellion. And God so loved that world, this world and its rebellion, that He gave what He loved most, His only begotten Son. We forget that. And that's one reason why it's so difficult for us to really see what our Lord says through and to be merciful to others. But secondly, while we're having to do this, we're also hated. And it's hard to love when you're being hated. It's hard to bless when you're being cursed. We're at war with sin and Satan. And so we feel the blows. We're not blocks of wood. And when we try to stand for Jesus' sake or speak the truth or love, we're oftentimes misunderstood, despised. And so it's difficult to be merciful as our Father in heaven is merciful. And of course, in the church, mercy today is complicated because there's so many counterfeits that are spreading around in the church. Things like, well, you're supposed to love me unconditionally. Says who? Where's that in the Bible? Particularly when most people, when they say, you're supposed to love me unconditionally, that means no matter what I do, you're supposed to not only generally love me, but specifically approve of this. You're supposed to have compassion without confrontation. If I've made this personal lifestyle decision, as we say today, amazing how Satan loves bright, flowery language to just cover up ugly old sin. When you make lifestyle decisions, if you will, compassion is to accept that, to realize that this is an authentic decision for me and not to condemn me for it. I tell you, if these counterfeits were mercy, if this really is mercy, if mercy is unconditional love, no confrontation, no making moral decisions, if that's what mercy is, then God should let every one of us go to hell. None of these is mercy. And yet it complicates it because when people talk of mercy or compassion today, we obviously import all this soft stuff and we don't want to be guilty of this. But even so, the Bible says that God is love. The Bible says that God is love, that He loves the undeserving. When God was looking around, whom should I love? Speaking as a man, He did not find anyone who was worthy to be loved. He found everyone who was worthy to be condemned, worthy to be judged, worthy to be hated with His righteous wrath, but He loves. He delights in mercy. Now, this is not to make God's love God's mercy. You know, what the top of all God's attributes, there's love, and then there's everything else. No. In the Bible, God's justice and His righteousness are never pitted against His love and His mercy. God is always infinitely merciful, always infinitely just and holy. What we're being encouraged here to see is not that, well, make all this work together. We're not God. What we're encouraged to see is that even toward His enemies, even toward those whom He knows, that He will one day judge in hell forever, in this life, He is kindly, He is generous, He is patient. Does He judge? Sure. In history, can we expect God at times to say, enough? Absolutely. We've seen it before. In the recent centuries, we'll undoubtedly see it again. But as a rule, and this is what our Savior is calling us to here, God is love and He is merciful to His enemies. He is slow to wrath. He is willing to forgive. Ezekiel says twice, as God is warning His people whom He has brought judgment upon that's destroyed them, He says, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So you need to repent. Micah 7:18, He delights in mercy. So we need to make sure perhaps in our culture of hate, our culture of vilification, our culture of blame and blame shifting, that at least we need to have clarity about who God is. That God doesn't say, well, I'm merciful, therefore I accept you just as you are. God never accepted one person just as he or she was. God brings people in. He saves them. He changes them. He cleanses them. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Such were some of you, but you are washed. You are cleansed. You are justified. God delights in mercy. And therefore, like him, which is the main point of verse 36, we are to be merciful. We have received mercy. We have received God's compassion when we had broken all of his laws, when everything in him would look at us and be repulsed. I don't think maybe that's a good way to think about this, that when God looks at me as I am, he's repulsed. But yet, even so, in his great love and mercy, he chose me in Christ and intended to do me good. And therefore, the family trait, okay, the family trait that Jesus is calling us to here is to be merciful, to be compassionate, to be, as he's already explained in the previous verses, to forgive our enemies, to pray for those who do evil to us, to bless those who curse us, to turn the other cheek. All of this, of course, speaking, as we saw last week, in the context of when we suffer for Christ's sake. It doesn't mean we can't defend ourselves when called upon. This is specific hatred that we receive for the world's sake. Now, I want to stress this, though. This is not an optional family trait. You know, your family trait, everybody could grow a third ear. And you say, you know, I don't think I want that family trait. I don't want a third ear. Some family traits, we would like to think these are optional. I don't want to be like this. I don't want to have this. But this is a family trait that's just woven into the Gospels. Do you remember the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our debts as we forgive. At some level, Jesus conditions our forgiveness upon the fact that we forgive others. Is that merit? Of course not. But there is a dynamic that when we're confessing our sins to the Lord and hoping in his mercy, if we're holding on to grudges and hurts and refusal to forgive, he says, why should I forgive you? You're not forgiving one who owes you a far less debt than you owe me. Turn with me to Mark chapter 11, and you'll see this beautifully and directly stated. These verses, I'm sure, are familiar to you. Remember, the purpose of a sermon is not primarily to teach us something new. We don't want to have itching ears. It is to drive home to us the eternal Word of God. Mark chapter 11, verse 25, and whenever you stand praying, Mark 11:25, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Now, in my Bible, that's in red letters, okay? You may have opted for the non-red letter edition. But the point here is, Jesus says, if you don't forgive, you will not be forgiven. Now, we got to be careful that we don't, well, there's all kind of reasons why I don't forgive my husband. One, he doesn't mean it. How do you know? Well, because I know him. And I've been here before. I've been married to this guy. I know what he means. I know, and I don't know that he really is sincere enough. I don't want to speak too, I'm not trying to be hyperbolic here, exaggerate, but you never have ever, not one of you, not one time, have ever so sincerely confessed your sins to the Lord that on the basis of your sincerity, he ought to forgive you. And in fact, and even though this is hard to think about, when we confess our sins, he already knows, well, you know, they're going to do it again. But I'm going to forgive because I delight in mercy. So this is absolute. This is, I'm supposed to show pity. That doesn't mean I can't confront. That doesn't mean I can't, you know, try to work toward righteousness. But the default is not, I'm holding on to this. This is a barrier. I refuse to forgive you. I will not let it go. Then God says, I'm not going to let go of your sins. Because mercy begets mercy. Mercy is the family trait. Not wrath, not cynicism, not judgmentalism, as we'll see in verse 37, but mercy. And imagine husbands and wives just in that little context, because that's going to be the person you're going to have the most opportunity in your life to show compassion, patience, pity, restraint, forgiving again and again and again for the same thing again and again and again. 70 times 7, some of you may, I wish the Lord would have said 7,000 times 700 because that's more like it, we may think. Of course, I don't think we would count as much if we knew mercy, God's mercy toward us more. But the point here is, mercy is the family trait. And in our marriages, in our families, is where we're going to have the most opportunity to see this work out. Even though the context is enemies, the family trait is comprehensive. That what characterizes us as Christians is not bickering and judgmentalism, it's forgiveness, pity, bearing one another's burdens. And I dare say, husbands and wives, if you'll commit to showing mercy to each other, parents and children, particularly older children, if you'll commit to being compassionate and pitiful and respectful and lowly toward one another, a lot of things that divide families will be quenched. Because mercy, as we see in the example of our Lord Jesus Christ supremely, satisfies justice and it is able to forgive. So mercy marks God and His children. Second, look in verse 37 of Luke 6. Mercy curbs judgmentalism. He says in Luke 6, 37, "Judge not and you shall not be judged." Of course, this is a favorite hiding place for snakes and unrepentant sinners and wolves. Don't judge. But obviously the context here does not permit us to make that absolute. Why? Well, I could give you 100 reasons why, but I only need to give you one, and that is the cross. Because if we're not supposed to judge, and that's a moral duty, then why in the world would God judge His Son? If there's really no such thing as sin, and I can just snap my fingers and it all goes away, says God, why would I put my Son to such agony? But apart from this, of course, we must judge righteous judgment. Jesus said in John 7:24, we must have a moral standard. Jesus judged. The apostles judged. So this is something specific. Judge not means, and if we had time, we would go to Matthew 5, where He explains it in more detail. It means that we're not to have a harsh, censorious, critical, fault-finding spirit toward our enemies. Certainly not toward one another, but toward our enemies. We are not to have that kind of attitude, looking for offenses. I'm not even sure the Lord would satisfy, okay, some of our scruples at one level. We have to be really careful that we're not setting ourselves up as judges over others. Why are we so prone to do this? Well, there's pride. That's the basic reason. But there's also that we're strangers sometimes to how much we've been forgiven and how patient God has been with us. Sometimes we cover up our own sins by moral outrage and being nitpicky at the sins of others, or it may just be that we're strangers to mercy. But whatever reason, we're supposed to beware of a condemning, censorious, critical, fault-finding, nobody ever measures up, nobody ever does it just like I would do it. Again, if I hearken back to God, have I ever done it like He would have me do it? No. Have you? No. Has the church in any generation? No. And yet God is what? Full of pity, full of forgiveness, ready to forgive, kindly, generous to the undeserving. He says here, judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn and you will not be condemned. The idea being what? What goes around comes around. If in this life you're really nitpicky toward others, we'll expect your children to be nitpicky toward you and toward others. If you're very critical in your spirit, very negative, nothing satisfies, be careful. that same spirit will be demonstrated towards you. Let me give you a case in point. So one of the things that we all find it difficult to do, or most find it difficult to do, is to confront sin. Now, obviously, judging not does not mean we can't confront sin. Galatians 6:1, you who are spiritual, when a brother strays, go restore him, go confront him. Problem is, when we have to do this, whether it's with our children, with our spouse, with one another in the body of Christ, we're nervous about it, our mouth gets dry, we build all up about everything we need to say, we get nervous, and when it actually comes time to having to confront, we lose it. And either we're angry or frustrated, or we just clam up and don't say anything. And so for that reason, most people just avoid it altogether, because we don't want to give offense, and we recognize, well, I'm a sinner too. But imagine if we had a different spirit, and I was trying to explain this to one of mine yesterday, that what if I had the spirit that in correcting or even in confronting sin in the world, I'm not coming from a perspective of, I've got all the answers, and if you would only listen to what I have to say, you wouldn't be such an idiot. No, I'm coming as one to whom God has shown mercy, and I'm very concerned about you, certainly to our spouses, our children, but within the church, I may have seen this wrong. I may not have all the facts, and I'll be the first to admit it, but I'm coming to you with my hat in my hand. I'm concerned for you. I don't want to see you fall into worse sin. And so I love you, and I lay this out before you. No expectations about how they'll respond. Only a very humble approach to confronting sin. I think that's some of what Paul means when he says, in meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves. Or in Galatians 6:1, where he says, you who are spiritual, restore those who have gone astray, but watching yourself, lest you also be tempted. So, the Christian, we can have that kind of compassion in our homes. I confess, as a parent of young ones, it can be difficult because you won't control. There's a lot of noise. There's things. Just silence! The King has spoken. And there are certainly, you know, moments where we have to have, okay, we're praying now, please be quiet, okay? But the point here is, when Jesus says, don't judge, he means a harsh, sharp, judgmental, censorious spirit. He doesn't mean we can't confront. In fact, I think we wouldn't be so judgmental behind the scenes. You know how we are. We start imagining, well, so-and-so said that to me. They must have meant that. And then we run with it. And then it becomes real to us. And we start thinking of everything that this person meant. And oh, I know that, and I remember that, and that comment comes from that, and we start painting this whole picture, and then we actually have a chance to sit down and talk to them, and they kind of look quizzically, and it's like, I didn't mean that at all. I wasn't thinking that at all. I was only dealing with this particular issue at this particular time, or whatever the case may be. Then we can deal with sin without being judge, jury, and executioner, and giving people room to repent. Wives, let me encourage you, when you make an appeal to your husband, assuming a husband is not a real, assuming a husband is himself touched by God's mercy and humbled, but when you come to your husband and you have to make a confrontation or you feel like something needs to be brought up, give him room and time to digest what you're saying, and don't expect there to be, and same thing husbands with wives, and don't expect there to be this instantaneous epiphany just because you've spoken, okay? Be willing to not have this judgmental, harsh, negative, if you don't see it my way, there is something wrong with you. In fact, you must not be a Christian if you don't see it my way. We have to be really, really careful. That's not how our Father has treated us. And then he says at the end of verse 36, forgive and you shall be forgiven. The Christian is always ready to forgive. All we need in terms of the world, the worst treatment. None of you have ever been crucified for the sins of the world. That's the worst possible example of how the world can treat. And what did Jesus do? In the back of his mind, Father, fire from heaven 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. These Roman soldiers gambling for my clothes. Oh, Lord, open up hell and swallow them forever. No. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Did they ask for forgiveness? No. Did they confess wrong? No. Did the Jewish leaders who were stoning Stephen, as that last rock was hurling, did it suddenly stick to that last guy's fingers? Or did Paul, who was watching, suddenly say, wait, guys, maybe Stephen's right. We've sinned. No, they're hurling stones. Stoning is a horrible way. Horrible way to die. And Stephen, did he have secret information? Well, they're really going to ask for forgiveness later. No, he was simply expressing his own heart. Father, do not lay this sin to their charge. This is our attitude toward the world, which is why when the world gets in a pinch, it can always come to the church. If the church has a merciful spirit and is willing to confront sin without being censorious and harsh, is willing to forgive as it has been forgiven and to announce the way of forgiveness through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we're supposed to forgive our enemies like this, you might think, yeah, but they hate Christians. Well, yeah, the world's always hated Christians. We just happen to be living in a time when at least with some percentage of our population, they're becoming a little bit more self-conscious that Christians are really the ones at one level who stand in the way of unbridled socialism and wealth redistribution, theft, militarism on a global scale. And so, of course, they're going to hate, and we're going to feel that a little bit more. So we're getting an opportunity to practice Jesus' love, the Father's mercy toward the world. But within, again, as I ended last week, if we're supposed to forgive our enemies like this, like God, be ready to forgive. Now again, remember, forgiveness is not the same thing as reconciliation within a relationship. You can forgive somebody, and yet relational reconciliation requires there to be mutual confession and an attempt to work through issues that separate. But that readiness to, I'm not going to hold this, I'm not going to be eaten up with a grudge, I am going to forgive. If we're supposed to treat our enemies like this, how about within the body of Christ? It's amazing. How about within our families? It's amazing to me. I've said this to you before. I don't have new stories after 30 years preaching to some of you, but it's amazing to me the things that people remember. They did this to me this many years ago. I'll never forget in 1987. You remember what somebody did to you in 1987? Well, yeah, you don't know how serious it was. What if you sin against the Lord this morning and you go to Him and He says, do you remember what you did against me in 1972? I don't think I can forgive you. In fact, you never confessed that sin. I know I said I would forgive all of your transgressions, but you never confessed that particular sin because you were so blind in your sin that you didn't even recognize that it was a sin. But I forgave you. I forgive all of your iniquities. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you think that mercy is supposed to characterize the way we treat one another? What are you holding on to? Anybody? I don't ask that to you. I don't have any judgmentalism. I ask myself the same thing. You hold on to grudges, hurts. I can't forgive this. I'll never forgive this. Bitterness will eat you alive. Regret will paralyze you. Even if you're still continuing to function, it'll kill your marriage. It's broken up marriages. I just will not forgive this. No matter what happens, I'll never let you forget this. Oh, be careful. Who are you? Who am I to ever tell another person after what God has done for us in Christ, I'll never forgive this. I'll never forget what you have done to me. I will go to my grave, and yet I hear it again and again and again, particularly when the older generation gets ready to die and the family vultures start gathering around for whatever scraps of inheritance are left, and suddenly hurts are remembered, things that somebody supposedly did. And it's like, man, praise God that He never treats us like this, but He forgives, He forgets. He doesn't bring up our iniquities and our sins, but he blots them out. And you might say, well, but that's God. But notice our Lord Jesus says, you be like him. You be full of pity toward those who don't deserve it. You be full of compassion. He loved his enemies and gave his son. Now we're all thinking, yes, but, what about justice? What about wrath? What about, all that's true too. And that's why we look to the cross and see this is where God's wrath was poured out upon his son judicially, and he made full satisfaction for our sins so that he would show us mercy and forgiveness. Now verse 38, I think, is not a principle for how to get rich through tithing. I'm sorry to name it and claim it, wolves. I think it's just a continuation of this theme of mercy. And the basic idea is mercy gives and gives and gives and gives. And if you need clarification, I think it's probably our Lord's way of stating what he talked to Peter about. When Peter said, Lord, should I be magnanimous and forgive my brother if he sins against me seven times? I wish my children understood it better. I wish I understood it better. He took that toy. He took my arrow. He took that Lego thing I was building. I can't believe it. It's the end of the world as I know it, okay? It's the end of my world. She said this to me. I can't believe she said this to me. He did this to me. I can't believe he did this to me. Mercy gives and gives and gives and gives. How? Well, I'm going to tell you right now, you can't, so don't even try. At one level, you can't. But that's why the gospel doesn't begin with, and that's why this sermon is not about moralisms. This sermon is about the new nature that Jesus implants in his children so that we bear the family image. We bear our Father's image by the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. So first thing we have to do is be born again. If we're going to give mercy like this, you know, he talks about that language pressed down, shaken over, just full of mercy, abounding in mercy and goodness. By the way, if you need an illustration, think about God feeding his enemies. How many people are on the earth? 7 billion? 8 billion? How many are professing believers? Maybe 1.5? There's a lot of people that are still in the darkness. Does God say, I'm not feeding you? No. What about those who blaspheme God? They're often the richest. They're often the most manipulators of the world system to get what they want. Does God feed them? Yes, he does. Does he cause his rain to fall on them? Yes, he does. Does he let the sun? Only on Christians is there sun. Everybody else gets black clouds. No. God gives and gives and gives and gives. And if I can say it like this, God is the biggest sucker in the universe. From a human perspective, because all these people, can you imagine? He has all power. And like Jesus, I mean, imagine this. Jesus said in that garden, Peter's got the sword drawn. And Jesus says, don't you think that if I wanted to go your path, Peter, fight it out, that I wanted to go your path, I could call down legions of angels and I could be done with you people once and for all. Do you not think that I could call down armies? I myself walked through the army of the Assyrians and killed 185,000 of my enemies in one night. But I'm choosing a different path towards sinners. I'm not choosing the path, kill them all and let God sort them out. Yes, there's hell coming. Yes, there's judgment coming. Yes, there's everlasting burnings. And so he urges us to repent. But in this life, on this side of judgment day, I delight in mercy. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and I'm even going to feed my enemies, clothe my enemies, be merciful to my enemies. And you have that same spirit. Measure, he says, what you show to others by what you have been shown. With the same measure you give out, if you give out mercy in crumbs, if you give out kindness in crumbs, does God give out kindness in crumbs? We all struggle with this. I particularly struggle with it. Okay, enough. No more. I'm not giving anything else. I'll go to this line. I'm done. God says, I have no lines other than my own beauty, glory, and my eternal purposes to give no one ever any reason not to trust me and turn to me. And if you die today and go to hell, One of the worst things about hell, if you do not repent and look to the Son of God, is that your memory will get crisper. No pun intended. As you remember, gift after all, He gave me that. I hate Him, but I can't deny that He is good. He did this for me. I hate Him, but I can't deny that He is good and kind and generous. And I had every opportunity to see the goodness of the Lord, but all I could do was think about my own self-obsession with my life and what I wanted. And now I'm here in this place of torment. I hate Him. I will not repent. And yet, nobody will ever be able to say to God in hell, "You were unfair, you were unkind, you were not generous." How do we learn to be the children of our Father? One, you must be born again. We're all born into the family of this world. That Bible calls us by nature children of disobedience. Jesus could look at the father of the Jews and say, "You are of your father, the devil." What? Abraham is our father? Wrong. Satan is your father because you do his works. If you're in unbelief this morning, if you have not repented and looked to Jesus Christ, Satan is your daddy, and you will get your daddy's destiny. And the reason you cannot thrive and show mercy is because you don't know it. Satan doesn't know mercy. He only knows bitterness, nursing wounds, grudges, hatred. When God gives us a new heart, He breaks that. Do we still have to struggle? Sure. That's why we're told to put off anger, wrath, and malice and to put on the new man in Christ in Colossians chapter 2 and 3. But let me encourage you, seek. Lord God, give me a new heart, say to Him. Give me a new ability that I don't have in myself to forgive. And remember, I know you've heard me say it, but we don't preach the new birth today. The Christian religion in this country is largely not a religion of you must be born again. It's largely a religion of do this and you'll feel good about God. Do this and you'll feel good about yourself and about your circumstances. Do you not know that your feelings can be bad? We feel good about things we should feel awful about. We feel bad about things we should feel good about. Our feelings are as screwed up as our thoughts are. We need a new nature. You must be born again. Look to the Lamb of God and ask Him to make you new. And second, if He's given you that new heart, make sure that you don't forget mercy. If you've been a Christian years and years and years, you never outgrow the gospel. You never outgrow the cross. I've had many older Christians say to me over the years that the longer they were Christians, the bigger the cross got to them. Now, if your experience is the opposite, and that is the longer I'm a Christian, the smaller the cross is to you, you might have reason to doubt whether or not you really know the Savior. If you don't think about mercy, if you don't think about God's love, and you've got other concerns now, please understand that this is the heart of our faith. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice. Don't forget it. Bring yourself often before God. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, listen, many of you are dying. Many of you are sick because you're not judging yourselves. 1 Corinthians 11:31, if you judge yourself, you won't be judged along with the world. Now what happens when a Christian judges himself? He goes before God and he remembers there's Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Forgiveness. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous. If that's you this morning, yes, I've got this sin. It's horrible. If you only knew, you'd throw something at me. No, I wouldn't. I'd throw Christ at you and say there's forgiveness in the Lord Jesus. There's forgiveness in the crucified Savior. His blood still cleanses. Don't be deceived by screens. Don't be deceived by the moral degradation of our day by Christians who go around and, you know, oh my God this and Jesus this and watching all manner of garbage and the occult and everything. It seems like we've lost all sense of God's mercy to us, and it's made us loose. That's what happens when you forget mercy. You get morally loose. It doesn't matter, you know, well, I'm still a Christian, but it doesn't matter how I talk. It doesn't matter what I look at. It's all okay. Not if you remember mercy. Not if you remember what mercy cost the Son of God on the cross. Not if you remember. Then it matters very much that I love and adore. This is why the apostles were so transformed and transfixed after His resurrection and ascension. It wasn't like suddenly they found the secret code of how to be Christians. It's that they saw who Christ was. And Tom, oh my Lord and my God, do you think they would talk loose like we talk and look at things that we have no business looking at? Or, in our context, harbor grudges. Never forget a wrong suffered. Do you ever forget a wrong? Do you, honestly, before the Lord right now, if you were asked, what has that person done against you, could you remember? Could you tally off all the things? You better be careful. Because if you keep a tally, God's going to keep a tally on you. We're supposed to remember God's mercy and what He's done for us in Christ. And thirdly, make sure that when you look at the world, I know things break my heart too, the murder, the bloodshed, the chaos, the confusion, the lies, the deception, the whole litany of the disintegration of what happens to a nation that apostatizes from God. It's ugly. Jesus really does have a sword, and He really does drive His enemies off the cliffs of insanity and rebellion. But remember, this was the same world that the early Christians lived in at some level. It's not exactly the same, but they were hated, they were vilified, they were looked at in some periods as public enemy number one. And yet, Roman historians would say the Christians were crazy, but boy, they loved each other and they loved the world. And I seem to remember a verse that Jesus, He didn't say a verse, He just said the saying in John 11:35. He didn't say, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, that you manifest hatred and narrowness and you only think about number one and what. He didn't say that, did He? We would think that would be absurd. He said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another, that you have the family quality of mercy. Now I want each one of you, and I'll do the same, to look in our lives. Where do we need to be more pitiful, more full of pity, more compassion to those who love us, but even toward the world that doesn't love us very much at all? Where do we need to be more like our Father? And are we having crumbs of mercy, or are we good measure, pressed over, shaken down, overflowing? Are we doing everything we can to give a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus, even to our enemies? Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank You for Your challenging word, and we pray that You would help us to believe it, to live it. Lord, make that gospel love, charity, mercy to be true in us, that we may be the children of our Father. Give us a new heart, Lord, in ourselves. We're strangers to mercy. Sin has made us so blind to everything but what we're feeling and what we want, that unless You give us a new heart, and then unless You sanctify us, Holy Spirit of God, so that we bear the family image more and more, we'll stay strangers to mercy. It may attract us, but we don't really have any power to pursue it. Lord, give us that power. Strengthen us with might by Your Spirit in our inner man. Help us not to be stingy with mercy and forgiveness and love, even as You have been so generous toward us. We praise You. At the end of these verses, You are so generous. You are so kind to Your enemies, without condoning sin, without ignoring Your word, without forgetting that there is a day of reckoning and judgment and everlasting burning for those who do not know the Lord Jesus and obey His gospel. Yes, all that is there. And yet in time and in space, before that day, You are patient, You restrain, You're long-suffering. Lord, work Your character in us. We thank You, oh Lord, that we have opportunity first to practice this in our own homes and in the body of Christ. Lord, help us to be full of compassion toward one another, slow to anger, willing and ready to forgive like You are to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.